Amen. Now, we mentioned earlier, continuing in our studies in 2 Samuel. This week we are up to chapter 10. After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, ruled in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, Do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers. And the king of Maacah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tov, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the host of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tov and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him both in front and in rear, he chose some of the best of men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam and Shobak, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer at their head. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadad-Ezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore. Amen. A couple of people noted that I sort of skipped over quickly a chapter a few weeks back, and I said, yeah, I did, because there was more of the same sort of coming, and I thought we could just kind of comment on it very briefly and move along. This is another one of those chapters where there's a certain temptation just to acknowledge it and move on. An account of several major battles, but not a lot of detail, and there doesn't seem at first when you look at it that there's a whole lot of substance there. But in fact, I think there is. And I think it's not a chapter to be dismissed quickly, but one we need to dig into just a little bit and say, what's going on and what is significant, what's important about this? And I think there are at least several things. One is the contrast between last week and this week. If you were here last week, we looked at the story of Mephibosheth, of David saying, remembering that Jonathan had showed him covenant faithfulness, covenant love, and then seeking out a servant of Saul to say, is there anyone left of the family of Saul to whom I can show covenant love, covenant faithfulness? And indeed, they found Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, and David provides for him and takes him into really his own family, giving a seat at his table. And so we see that covenant faithfulness enacted, covenant love given and received. And so it was a very pleasing chapter, wasn't it? You know, that was one of those bright spots in the midst of some of the bloodshed and so on that we see in 2 Samuel. Well, then that sort of turns a page when we get to this chapter. Because once again, the chapter begins with David saying, I was shown covenant faithfulness. Right? This king showed me faithfulness. We had an agreement, and he honored it. He was faithful to the covenant. And therefore, now that he's dead, I will show covenant faithfulness to his son. And so David does what a good king should do, puts together a delegation and sends them to say, our king, David, is grieving with you at the loss of your father, but is ready to support you as he supported his father. He remembers the goodness of your father to him. But as the delegation goes from Jerusalem, there are those who plant evil kind of innuendos in the king's ear. They say, David isn't coming to show faithfulness. David isn't showing any kind of respect and love. He's just coming to find your weaknesses, to look at the city and spy it out and figure out where are the soft spots so that he can attack. And the king believes him. And so that's why the title, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but if you know the song, David becomes just somebody that I used to know. There was this relationship, and now there isn't, and he completely turns on him here. And so he does great insult to his delegation. It sounds silly when we look at it. You know, well, he shaved off half their beards and cut off their cloaks so that they were exposed. And so that seems like kind of junior high kind of tricks, isn't it? You know, or maybe college. Maybe we'll go as far as college. You know, you all see the things that I do too. I was in college, but we didn't do too much of these things. But you see it on the internet. You know, when someone falls asleep, passes out usually, and things that his friends do to him. You know, this sounds like that kind of thing. You know, college shenanigans. But it is not. It is profoundly insulting to these people. It's a sign of disgrace and great insult to David and to his men. David recognizes that immediately. He recognizes that these men have been disgraced, and that's why, with great compassion, he doesn't even have them return to Jerusalem. He hears about what happened, and so he sends people to meet them and says, just stay in Jericho. Basically, stay there on the outskirts until your beards grow back, you know, until you've recovered your appearance. He's showing great compassion for his men, but he knows the insult, and he knows what it means. And if you grew up watching Warner Brothers cartoons, as I did, you saw Bugs Bunny and Daffy Duck at various times say, of course you realize this means war. And that's exactly what is going through David's mind here. Of course you realize this means war. And they did realize, and they begin preparing for war. They hire mercenaries to attack David. But David's got his man, Joab, and sends Joab out to meet the forces and to do battle with them. And Israel proves to be more than ready for them. Although there's some question about that, but it proves to be more than ready and drives them off. But then they get even more men and come back again. And the second time, you see, David himself goes and leads the battle. And they are defeated before David, such that there's a subjugated kind of peace. You know, then they're willing to make some agreements and become servants of Israel. But remember that Syria is still out there lurking. You know, the way the chapter ends, you might think, all right, well, now then peace settled over the land and everything is good. And when we get into the next chapter, you find things are not that good. There continued to be conflicts and battles and trouble was brewing within the kingdom as well as from without of the kingdom. But that's getting ahead of ourselves. As we stay here, we see an interesting thing, I think, that points us in a certain direction. The interesting thing is this, that you have two major, major battles. Israel drawing up in battle array, taking the field against mighty opponents, doing mighty battle with them, defeating them twice, and we're given very little detail. Right? There's a few things, but wouldn't you think this would be the kind of thing that the writer would go on and on about? You know, here's how we defeated them, and here's how they ran away, and here's all of this. And yet there's so little detail, it causes you to focus in on what detail you are given, and central to that is the speech of Joab. The speech of Joab, where he says to his brother, you know, we'll fight these guys. If they prove too much, you come help me. And you go fight those guys, and if they prove too much, I'll come and help you. I think, well, all right, that sounds like a sound, reasonable strategy. But then he says a couple of more things that are really important. He says, be of good courage. Right? Be strong. Be strong. Why? What would be the basis of courage in a situation like this? Could be just a generic call to courage. They're soldiers. You know, that's their job, to be courageous, to go out and show courage, show no fear in the face of the enemy. But there's more going on than that. When he says, be courageous for the people and the cities of our God, he's basically saying, be courageous by remembering who you are. Right? Be courageous by remembering who you are. We are the people of God. We are the army of God. We are coming to defend the cities of our God. And then he says an absolutely amazing thing, I think. And that is that the Lord will do what is right. The Lord will do what is right. Let me tell you why that's amazing. First of all, there's a puzzling thing. The puzzling thing is this. When we've seen this kind of thing before, usually David first seeks the Lord. And I think that's the first sort of warning sign that we begin to get about what's coming up shortly. But there is a definite sort of mist of warning in this chapter that David doesn't seek the Lord. Often he says, you know, should I go up into battle? Or how should I go up into battle? Or will we win the battle? And the Lord has always answered David. You know, said, go, and I will be with you, and I will support you. But there is no seeking the Lord, so there is no promise from the Lord. And Joab knows that. Joab is a man that we should be suspicious about. You know, we've seen some things about him, and he doesn't seem all that reliable. But whether Joab is a man whom we should have our suspicions but was of genuine faith, or was a man who understood at least some things of genuine faith, we either have a good man who does a lot of bad things, but I think is teaching a very good thing here, or we have a bad man who's still teaching very good things, but whatever, he's grasped an essential lesson that we should see, and that is that there is no certainty in this situation except the certainty that the Lord will do what is right. The Lord will do that which pleases him. And what pleases him is doing what is right. So he's basically saying, I don't know whether we'll win or lose today, but I do know this, that we're fighting in the name of our God, and I know that our God will do what's right. Ralph Davis, who I mentioned from time to time, it's one of the commentaries I rely on pretty heavily for these. He's a PCA guy, great writer. If you're ever doing much of the Old Testament, he's written commentaries on Dale Ralph Davis. Ralph is what he goes by. Anyway, Ralph Davis zeroed in on this particular truth, and he says this phrase that I just loved. He said, as Christians, we need to be more confident and less certain. More confident and less certain. I love that kind of thing. You know, it seems so contradictory at first. How can you be more confident if you're less certain? But what he was saying, he makes the point that often we sort of assume or even presume that there are promises of God where God has made no such promise. And we have a confidence that is ill-grounded, ill-founded, misleading. And then we become disillusioned, disappointed with God that he didn't do what he never said he was going to do. He didn't keep the promise that he never made to us. But yet we do know that the Lord of all the earth will do right. We do know that God will never fail us or forsake us. We do know that everything is drawing us closer to Christ. We do know that whatever happens to us one day will be with Christ. Of those things, we can be certain and confident, so we can stand in confidence that our God will do what's right, even when we're uncertain about exactly what he will do. Example, you know, you say, well, I'm certain that God is going to get me this job. Really? Where did he get that? When did God tell you he's going to get you this job, or he's going to give you this, or give you that, or do this for you, or do that for you? There's no promises about those things. But often people get very confident about those sorts of things. But there are promises and pledges and covenant love that we can rely on and stand on. I mentioned to you probably a couple of months ago about Steve Miller and his situation. He's an OPC pastor. Many of us that were in the OPC knew him well. He didn't want to see some of us leave, but he was, I think, very fair about that, a very good man. And he was teaching at the Reformed Seminary there in Wilkinsburg, and has come down with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, and is suffering with that. And yet, in the midst of suffering with that, he's continuing to write a blog. The pieces are few and far between because it takes quite a while for him to get that out, you know, in the ways that he has to do it. But he's continuing to be faithful to the Lord as he can possibly be, given the situation that he's in. And that doesn't surprise me. Because if you know anything about Steve Miller, you know that he and his wife spent some years as missionaries in Eritrea. And when they were going to Eritrea, it was a very dangerous time. And they didn't get to stay for very long because they were thrown out of the country, but that's not really what they expected. They expected to die there. But when they were going there, knowing the dangers, Steve and Jane Miller said, well, the path to heaven is just as close from Eritrea as it is from anywhere else in the world. So they went with no confidence that they were going to survive that assignment, but with great confidence in the God who was sending them on that assignment. And they knew if they died in Eritrea, they were going to heaven. And I think that's the spirit with which he's dealing with ALS now. When the Lord takes him, he will. And until then, he's going to be as faithful as he can because he's confident in God's faithfulness to him. We see another example of that this morning. We're grieving the loss of Dr. Musselman. A shock, a stunning shock, stunning loss. But I was telling Rick earlier, I have people come to me every once in a while, you know, and ask me, they say, now, you will do my funeral, right? And I always say the same thing to them, assuming you go first. And usually they're older than me, and they kind of laugh at that, and I say, I'm serious about that, because God hasn't guaranteed me tomorrow. He hasn't guaranteed me that I won't die this afternoon. The Puritans used to say, death is no respecter of seniority. And I found that to be true over and over and over again. We can't be certain of another day, but we can be certain of the faithfulness of our God. We can be certain that if today or tomorrow is our day, that we'll be with Jesus. So we can be, as Ralph Davis says, less certain, but more confident. And that's how this passage helped and supported, I think, the early church. The passage you read in Acts. Remember, the apostles are called before all the great rulers of Jerusalem, all the great rulers of Israel, and they're told, you do not speak in this name anymore. All the power of the court is arrayed against them. All the important forces, everybody who is everybody in Jerusalem, comes together and says, you will not speak in the name of Jesus. And they go back and everybody prays. And they pray Psalm 2. Remember Psalm 2? Oh Lord, the nations have joined together against the Lord and against his anointed. And he who sits in the heavens laughs. And they included Israel among the nations because they were behaving like the nations in rejecting Jesus, in rejecting the Lord's anointed. And they ask he who sits in the heavens basically to laugh and to embolden them, to fill them with holy boldness, that they might continue boldly to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. And they did. And many continued to be converted, and God continued to be honored. There are amazing forces that could have killed them at any time. And they went and spoke with bold confidence about the Lord Jesus. I think that's the major application for us today. The business about being more confident and less certain, I think, is critically important. But so is the message of standing boldly for Jesus as it becomes more and more difficult to do, as we'll be called worse and worse things for doing so, as we'll be thought less and less of for doing so, and even as the rulers, authorities, and powers that exist say, do not do that anymore. We have to say with the apostles, whether to obey God or obey man, you need to decide, because there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. We need to be confident in the grace of our Lord Jesus and continue to live out the grace of the Lord Jesus, even when it gets difficult. And God hasn't promised us that it won't be difficult. In fact, I think his word promises us that it will be difficult. But he also promises that he'll be with us. And isn't that the really precious promise? Let me tell you a quick story. I was going to be done, but I'll tell you this quick story. I probably told you this before, but most of you won't remember it, because I don't even remember if I told you before. So anyway, years ago, I remember Stu Bamig. He was a great teacher. He was a Ligonier at the time. He was talking about being at Kennywood. And he was with his little nephew. And he said they were watching the thunderbolt. And it went by, and his nephew's eyes just got so big. And he finally said to him, do you want to go on that? And his answer was, if you go with me. Isn't that where we are with Jesus? He says, will you stand for me? And my answer is, if you go with me. But he has promised that, and of that we can be confident. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, even these challenging passages that show us so much of the ugliness of this world and yet point us to the glory of our Lord Jesus and the glory yet to be revealed. May we find great hope and encouragement in that for every situation in which you are pleased to place us. May we live with confidence in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen.